And take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9. I mentioned at announcement time that I wanted to do this message a little different, and I was afraid that if I did my notes as normal, that I would talk as normal. And I want it to be kind of more of a class structure, which I know is kind of hard to do in a bigger group. But I want to allow, if you have a question or you're not understanding what I'm teaching, to be able to ask questions. And so I do have a tendency to ramble sometimes, this is different for me when I'm up here to be able to kind of turn it into a classroom setting. It's in a hard setting to do that in, but I'm going to do my best today. But I'm also going to introduce it before we actually get into that part of it. We've been in the book of Romans. It has to do with good news that changes lives. The crux of Romans is this idea of good news. What is the gospel? What is the good news? How do we receive it? Is it something that was predetermined before the world ever began? Or is it more fluid? Is it something that we can choose or reject that hasn't been determined before the foundations of the world? I believe the latter, and we're going to see why as we come to Romans 9. We spent a little bit of time talking about Calvinism. The holy grail of Calvinism is Romans 9. They plant there, sit there, give you their interpretation of it, and almost say there is no other. Well, today we're going to show you that probably the opposite of what they say is true. And you may agree with me, you may not. You are welcome to disagree. After the rapture, we'll all agree with me. But until then, that'll be the way. The key of Romans 9 is who God saves. Now, I put the who and how, but the how really isn't discussed until the very end of Romans 9. Calvinists would want us to believe that the how is spoken throughout that. But I'm going to contend to you today, I'm giving you the premise up ahead of time. If their premise is right, it contradicts the first 8 chapters, and it contradicts the next 3 chapters as well, or next 2, 10, 11, 12, the next 3. Because I think Paul expresses how over and over and over again, and that's why when we come to 9, he doesn't have to really emphasize that, but the truth will remain there. But who God saves is his choice. You say, well, that sounds Calvinistic. Who and how is his choice? But I disagree with Calvinists on the answers to those two questions. I don't disagree that it's God's choice. So let's get to that, and you'll get to it in a minute. I want to start by just kind of giving you a picture here. As an introduction, I don't remember, to be honest with you, if when we were going through Calvinism, if I gave you this example or not. But it's a good picture to show the two different views. Suppose a man, we'll call him the chess expert, goes into a city park, and in a city park is a row of chess boards. And this chess player decides that he's going to show his sovereignty, his power, by winning every game that those chessboards represent. And so he has individuals sit behind the chessboard, but in the first scenario, he doesn't let them move until he tells them. But he starts at the first board and he says, okay, it's your turn, move that one to there. I've already determined that's what you need to do. And so he moves it and then he moves his. He goes to the next one. He says, okay, I want you to move this pawn over to here. So he moves it, and God counters that, and he goes down, and he does that back and forth until he wins every game. That is the Calvinistic view, that everything is already determined by God, your moves and his, 100%. They refer to it it's referred to as the deterministic view of God's sovereignty, that God predetermines every move that man makes. And it's on the board, and he counters it, and he wins. And the Calvinists will say that'll bring God great glory because he's in control of everything. That's one picture. The second picture is the chess. Of course, the chess master represents God, right? The chess master comes in, and he has individuals behind every chessboard, and he says, okay, go ahead and move. It's your choice. Now, does God know ahead of time what they're going to move? Probably. No, probably about it. He does. He's all-knowing. But he lets them choose. And they make their choice. He counters it, and he goes down. And he lets them make all their moves, good, bad, and indifferent. And guess what? He still wins every game. Because he's God. And he can allow men to make those choices. It's his choice, right? He's sovereign. He can choose how he wants the game played. So which one is it? Which one, by the way, which one gives the chess master the most glory? The one that he basically plays himself? Or the one where he allows man to make their choices, but he, in Romans 8:28, reminded us, he makes all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So which one brings God the most glory? And my answer to that is obviously the last one. I wouldn't think a chess master that makes everybody move the way he wants is all that great. But the one who can counter man's moves shows his sovereignty, shows his control, even in the midst of God. Now, you say, does God have the right to do that? Yes, he has the right. And that's what Romans 9 is going to tell us. God has the right to decide how we are saved. And he's going to emphasize this, Paul, over and over and over again. God has the right to choose who he will save. Now, the contention I have with Calvinism is that Calvinists think that he said you, you, and you. And I think he said any of you, his right, he has the right to choose, right? Any of you who come to me by faith, I will save. You say, well, man won't come to God by faith. Well, then I'm going to give you the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. I'm going to give the Holy Spirit that convicts in everyone's lives to bring them to a place where they can choose by faith to receive Christ or not. Which one of these two scenarios gives God the greatest glory? Which one represents his love? Which one represents his justice? Well, all that is to be considered, and that's why we had all that background before. So now we come back to Romans 9. So let me just introduce this here. These two views, there's the deterministic view that God determines who will be saved and who will suffer his wrath. You saved, you, wrath. The vast majority are wrath as we look at our world today. Or, is the second view, God determines, again, the means of salvation. Mankind, then, is to respond by faith or reject God's plan and or suffer the wrath of God. They can either accept it and be saved, or they can reject it and be the vessels of wrath. But God has the right to choose how. God has the right to choose who, even. The debate is how many or all, where everyone who believes, or if just he chose a few who would believe, could have this choice. So that's the crux of the issue. So you kind of got the situation and where we're addressing here, but now let's get back to the passage. So in Romans 9, and again, I'm gonna allow you to ask some questions as we get down here. I'm going to give you a little foundation here before we get to the actual verses. I'm going to repeat your question because we do record this. It does go on the web, and your question won't be heard if I don't, so don't think I'm just schizo because I didn't hear you. I did hear you, and that's why I'm doing it. Let's go back to Romans 9. Part of this is review from the other day, the first three verses. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That is very similar to chapter 10, verse 1, which says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul's desire, Paul's request, Paul's prayer to God is that Israel, his kinsmen, would be saved. So that's how the chapter begins. And then in verse 6, he begins to describe really what he started in chapter 3. When he was telling that we are saved through faith, that we're all sinners, we come to God by faith, the Jewish question was, well, what about our heredity? What about our ethnicity? You know, God chose us. He elected us. What about us? What about the for centuries here, we've been keeping the law? Doesn't that count for anything? And he began in chapter 3 and said, here's your benefit in being a Jew. The oracles of God came through you. That was the first benefit. And that's the only one he mentions in chapter 3. But then he gives us another list. Here, starting at verse 4, he says this. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? They were chosen to be God's people. They were adopted into his family. The glory, the Shekinah glory shined in Israel. Their temple, God's dwelling place, was part of their lives. He says also concerning them, the covenants. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Isaac. All these promises, yes, rested with the nation of Israel. He says the giving of the law. He chose Israel to give the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Think of the privileges that came for this nation because God elected, God chose them to be the one to bring the Messiah. He doesn't stop there, does he? He goes, the service of God. They were called to be priests to all nations. They were the go-betweens. They were the one representing God, not selfishly because God chose them, but they were to be the blessing to all nations. That's the promise he gave to Abraham, that you would be a blessing to all people. They had that service. That was part of their responsibility. And then he goes on, he says, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of whom and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ, who is over all, the eternal, blessed God. Amen. What he's saying here is that God chose you to be the means of bringing the elected one, Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. God gave you that special privilege. He gave you the oracles. He gave you the laws. He gave you the service to be the priest. He showed his glory amongst you, all working this out to Christ. Now, if I was to ask you as a Jew reading this, an unbelieving Jew reading this, you would probably say, yep, 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 yep. Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because that's what they rejected, didn't they? It's kind of odd. It's the ones God chose to be the vehicle of bringing Christ are the very ones who rejected the purpose for which God chose them. It's sad. But that's the situation. And that's really what brings up the question of verse 6. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But before we do that, I want to lay a little context for chapter 9 because whatever interpretation you come up with chapter 9, I believe it has to fit the rest of the context of Romans and the rest of the context of the Word of God. And that's why we went through a little study on Calvinists. But as Calvinists read this, this is the interpretation that they come up with. Paul explicitly says that he has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens whomever he chooses. Therefore, what we say that God picks and chooses who and who will not is true. Sounds right, doesn't it? He then illustrates God's sovereign election by referring to God's choices of Isaac over Ishmael, of Jacob over Esau. Even before Jacob and Esau had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his call. So he didn't base it on whether Esau was worse or better than Jacob. But he just, before they were even born, he said, I choose Jacob. I don't choose Esau. It even says in the latter part of Romans here that I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Doesn't that sound like God is picking and choosing? Paul concludes God's choice of people by saying it depends not on human will or exertion, but, in other words, effort, but on God who shows mercy. That God does it apart from man's will, man's desire, working towards it. It's all of God. God does that. Now, if you look at these, then he illustrates it with the potter and the clay. You know, God forms the clay. He has the right to make a vessel of honor, or he has the right to make a vessel of wrath. And God does that with mankind. He makes you, he goes, honor, wrath, honor, wrath, 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 wrath. He can just do that. Now, if you look at that just like that with no context, I can see where, obviously, they could come to that conclusion. The problem that I have with it, though, is it contradicts the first 8 chapters of Romans. It'll contradict the next 3 chapters. I debated on skipping 9 and going over 10, 11, just 10 and 11. Chapter 12 starts another section. So it's these 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11. I debated on skipping 9 and doing 10 and 11 to show you how this translation contradicts 10 and 11 so many times it's unbelievable. We'll refer to that in a minute, but I didn't do it that way. Anybody got any questions? This is just introduction. We haven't even gotten to it yet. So here's my first point. Whatever interpretation we come up with for verse 9, it has to agree with everything Paul said before. It has to agree what Paul is going to say next. Let's just go to the next verse, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. If the decision's already been determined, what is he praying? Is he really praying, God, you know, you've already determined this for Israel, but please change your mind? Is that what he's praying? If it's already set before the ages began, I love Esau, I love Jacob, I hate Esau, then why pray about it? Do you see the contradiction already? The very next chapter seems to contradict this interpretation. So whatever it is, it has to agree with the rest of it. Do you know in chapter 11, do you know what he says about these vessels of wrath? They can become vessels of honor. Does the Bible really say that? You mean we can change? God determines something, but we have the right, we have the choice to change that determination? Yeah, chapter 11 says that concerning Israel. And it's not just Romans. It's said a lot of where. By the way, you were born a vessel of wrath. You were born deserving and headed toward wrath. Every one of us was in that condition. But we could change. We could believe. And what a change that makes. So, again, the interpretation, whatever it is, it has to agree. Now, I said that chapter 9 doesn't tell us how to be saved. Does that mean that the way that God determines this? It doesn't really express that, and you'll see that in a minute, even though the Calvinists are saying this is how it was done. All right, my problem with that is that contradicts everything Paul just said before. I don't think he emphasizes that. His emphasis in chapter 9 is, I can do it any way I want. Don't you tell me how I have to do it. I can do it any way I want. That's the emphasis. So the question is then how? Why doesn't he tell us how God did it? Because he already has. Over and over and over and over again. And he will do it again in the next 2 chapters as well. Let me show you that before we, again, this is all introduction. Israel's rejection, I was going to read verse 1. The key here that we're going to start with is verse 1 is, what is verse 6 question? What does he mean by, but it is not that the word of God has no effect? Obviously, he's trying to answer a question here. We'll get to that in a minute. But let me get to the, Okay. I told you I didn't have any notes in front of me. What was the problem if Israel, the Israelite, has with Paul's teaching in verse 6? I'll get to the other in a minute. Change my thing. This is where you get to respond, okay? So go back to chapter 9. He lays out in verses 4 and 5 the privileges of Israel, ending with the Messiah. Now he knows that the unbelieving Jew has a problem with that ending. The unbelieving Jew has a problem really with everything that Paul has already said, and he mentioned it in chapter 3. If we are saved, how God says, the Jew, the unbelieving Jew has a problem with that. So what do you think, here's my question, what do you think he means when he says, and this is key to the rest of the chapter, if we don't understand the question Paul's answering, then you're going to come up with the wrong interpretation. I'll guarantee it. So in chapter 9, when he says, but it is not the word of God that has no effect, who's he trying to answer this to? Who do you think is saying that? And what is he trying to answer? Does that make sense? Okay, this may be the last time we ever try this. It's okay to be wrong. I'll tell you. No. It's okay to give your opinion. That's what this is all about. Is God's word of no effect? Let's assume that God's word never returns void. Can we say that? That God's word is true. So who do you think would be saying that God's word has no effect, has no effect, that what he said isn't really happening? Rich. Okay. I think that's definitely part of it. Okay. Rich said, for the sake of the tape, perhaps the Israelites believe that the prophecies weren't being fulfilled concerning Christ. And now you said again, I'm sorry. Okay, men don't want to change. Let me present this to you. If you were an Israelite, what have you based your relationship with God on? How do you have a right relationship as a Jew? Think of the Old Testament. Think of the as Paul's writing this to the Roman Jewish mind. What is their basis for the how of salvation? The law. Okay, God gave them the Ten Commandments, right? And so it's their responsibility to keep that. Did they think they were keeping it? Did they work hard at keeping it? Paul even says they have a zeal for God that's unbelievable when it comes to keeping the law. What else did they base it on besides the law? The good works, I kind of tying that in with the law. Okay, so their view of the Messiah was different than the way Christ came. That's true. But now, take Christ kind of out of it for now because they've already rejected him. They have to keep the law, but what other thing was really important to the Jew? Tradition? Do you think being a Jew had anything to do with it? They were chosen. So they have two ends when it comes to a relationship with God. We're his people. By the way, if you want to be in the right relationship with the Jews in the Old Testament, guess what you needed to do? You needed to become a Jewish proselyte. So they're basing their relationship with God on their ethnicity, on the fact that they were who they were, and on the fact that God had given them the law. Along comes Paul. Paul says, if you want to have a right relationship with the Lord, now think of what he's already said back in Romans. Is it based on works? You mean to tell me I've spent my whole life zealous, keeping the law, trying to get everybody else to keep the law, and now you're telling me that my relationship with God is not based on what I do? You mean the promises that God gave concerning the law and keeping it and the blessings that come with it, those things are vain? Are you telling me those don't even apply to my life anymore? Being a Israelite has no bearing at all on my relationship. You saying that God chose us, God gave us the covenants, and those have no bearing, Paul, on my relationship? I have been bragging about this. I am who I am. I have based my relationship on God because of who I am, because of who I was born, what family I was born in. And are you telling me that's all vain? That God doesn't have a chosen people? God didn't elect us to bring all these things? God did. Paul, are you crazy? Do you think Paul knew that was in their mind? Well, of course he did. So that's the very question that he's answering in 9, 10, and 11. All three chapters. He started it in chapter 3 and he just said, you have some privileges. One of those privileges of being an Israelite isn't salvation. You had the privilege of bringing salvation. You had the privilege of showing man his sin through the law. You had the privilege of being the family. The seed was the promise. The seed that I promised Isaac, the seed that I promised Abraham wasn't plural. The seed was the Messiah. You had the privilege of bringing the means of salvation, but that wasn't based on your ethnicity. That wasn't based on you keeping the law. Your salvation, God has the right to choose any means he wants, right? The means of salvation, the how of salvation, is my son was going to die on the cross of Calvary. And he was going to offer his salvation, his death, burial, and resurrection as the payment of salvation to all people. He has the right to do that too, doesn't he? Sure he does. But it's not going to be based on your ethnicity. It's not going to be based on you keeping the law. He just spent 8 chapters telling us that. So he doesn't need to repeat it again in chapter 9, although he will in 10 and 11. And he even does it in chapter 9. Go to verse 30. Because whatever interpretation we come up between verse 6 and verse 29, it has to agree with verse 30, doesn't it? So let's look at verse 30. What is he saying? In chapter 9, he says, what shall I say then? Here's my conclusion. So if our conclusion is going to be the same as Paul's conclusion, then it needs to agree with what he says next. If your conclusion doesn't agree with Paul's conclusion, my premise is you have a faulty conclusion. Because Paul would be the first person to give us the right answer here. So let's see what his answer is. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, like you Jews who worked very hard at it, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained righteousness. Ooh, that just grinds me as a Jew. They didn't have to work at it like we worked at it, and they have it. Even righteousness of God choosing them. Is that what it says? No, what is God's means of delivering the righteousness, according to Paul? Faith. Don't forget that. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Ooh, that irks me as a Jew. You know, I've worked hard at this. You're telling me everything I did was in vain? These promises that I believed that God gave me, that if I kept his law, I would be in a right relationship with him? Are you telling me that's all foolishness? Yeah, I am, Paul says. He says, why? Because they did not seek it in faith. Why? Because God didn't choose them. It's obvious. Is that what he said? Don't make your interpretation different than Paul's interpretation. They did not receive righteousness because they didn't have faith. Period. Dot. Period. That's it. He doesn't give another reason there. And he goes on, he says, why didn't they? Because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They missed the whole point. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whoever, did he say whoever? Or did he say the ones that I chose? He said whoever, didn't he? You can answer me. This is a class time. But I have my preaching voice on, I noticed. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, who's the him? Jesus, will not be put to shame. So whatever we take from verse 6 to verse 29, it needs to agree with verses 30 to 33, correct? This is Paul's conclusion. If your conclusion is different than Paul's, then I tend to differ with you. I think for obvious reasons. Okay, let's get back to the question then. Why doesn't God, in according to me, in verses 6 through 29, tell us the how he determined who would be saved? He didn't need to. He already told us over and over again. Let's just look at some of those just in the book of Romans. Don't worry about that. Here it is. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God is, quote, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He's already told us how God determined it. God determined that you could be saved. You could have a right relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For all who believe. He says it again. God's people are justified by God's grace. This is Romans 3, 24 and 25. As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's received by faith. It's through faith. God is a justifier, and the one who has God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. God's people are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Remember, I said in chapter 3 he was answering the same question that he's expanding on now in chapter 9? Well, that's why all this emphasis is here on faith. God will justify the circumcised Jewish brothers because of your circumcision? No, by faith. And the uncircumcised, the one that are not Jews, how? Through faith. He's already telling us how this is going to happen. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed equals righteousness. Not Abraham was the father of the Jews equals righteousness, or Abraham kept the law equals righteousness. Abraham believed. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 4, 5. Do you see why the Jews have a problem with this? Keep on going here. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. There they all are now. Okay, let's just do them one at a time, though. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision had nothing to do with it, did it? Because he had it before he was even circumcised. Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Romans 4:11. Abraham is also the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Romans 4:12. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Ouch. I thought it was through the law, the Jew would say, the Israelite. That is why it, the promise, depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Romans 4:16. So, one more. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So, if you look at everything Paul said before chapter 8, the how of salvation has been explained over and over and over again. We have to believe. We have to have faith. In what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to explain this again in chapter 9. He is going to say to the Jew, you think that it came through ethnicity. You think that it came through the law and keeping the law. God can do what he wants. God can choose how he's going to save mankind. And who are you to question God's choice in the whole matter? We'll see that as we get to it. What about, that was before Romans 9. What about after Romans 9? And this is why I was kind of thinking of maybe covering those first. But anyway, we already read verses 30 and 32. Whatever conclusion you come up with has to agree with Paul's conclusion. That's my main point there. It says it's by faith. It's by faith. Romans 10. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The word is near to you, Romans 10, 8 and 7, is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, Paul says. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on a select few. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul gives a metaphor of an olive tree, which I think is a picture of the church, a picture of believers. And he talks about Israel, the branch of Israel, being off, being a vessel of wrath. But he talks about that can change. It's not determined and can never be changed, but it can change. He says they, the unbelieving ethnic Israelite, were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, believing Gentiles, stand fast through faith. You say, well, that doesn't say that they can be grafted back on. It does. Right here. The unbelieving ethnic Israelite is the topic here. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Well, that would contradict the Calvinistic idea that it's already determined, and if you're a vessel of wrath, there's no way you can change that. There's no way you can be grafted back. But in chapter 10, he says you just have to believe. In chapter 11, he says you might be that branch of wrath, but if you change from unbelief and believe, you can be grafted back on. The reality is we're all vessels of wrath as we're born. So, here's the key in understanding the rest of chapter 9. We haven't even gotten to it, did we? If you get the question wrong, you're probably going to interpret it wrong. What was the Jewish mind thinking when they said, all these promises of God must be vain? I thought if I kept the law, I'd be in a right standing with God. I thought if I was part of his chosen people, either by being Judaized or by being born in it, that I was okay. Are you telling me this is all vain? And Paul's answer, as we're going to see in the next weeks, is God can choose any means he so desires. And I'm going to prove it by showing you that it's not because of ethnicity. He chose some that were just as much ethnic Jews as others, and he didn't choose others to be this line that Christ would be coming through. It doesn't mean that all of the Ishmaelites can't be saved. It doesn't mean that all the Edomites can't be saved. It's not his point here. His point is it's not based on ethnicity. It's also not based on whether they were good or not, whether they kept the law. He chose Jacob even before he did anything right or wrong to be part of this line. So don't think that his promise was that if you're part of this line, you're saved. That was never true. You're misjudging God's promises. It's not that his promise was vain. We'll end with that because I'm out of time. Thank you for your wonderful input today. You did have a little input. We will pick that up. You got the premise of what's happening here. Here's the application, and I'll probably give it to you several times here. Isn't it reassuring to know that we have a God who loves us, a God who could have chose, if he so desired, not to save any of us? He has that right. That's what Romans 9 is telling us. He had the right to pick and choose if he so desired. But Paul says he's offering salvation to whosoever believes. That he's offering salvation. He's offering to take you, a vessel of wrath, and restore you and graft you in to his family, to his child. We have a great God. He could have done it any way he wanted. I'm thankful he chose this means. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for who you are. I thank you for what you've done. I know we've not even scratched Romans 9 here. But I just pray that as in the next few weeks here, as we see what Paul was teaching to the Israelites who were questioning why God was doing the things that he was doing, that you would help us to understand this passage and be able to apply it to our lives, for we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. And now you can't forget everything I've told you either.